Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 56. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Let's hear now the Word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's focus our attention upon verse 54 verse 54 of the passage that we just read, which speaks to us of this Roman centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus or watching Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. These are the soldiers that are described earlier in the passage. We're told, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And as we spoke about this morning, there's a real advantage that we have in viewing these events from multiple angles and perspectives in the four Gospels. And so let me read for you as well Luke's account in Luke 23, verse 47. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" In other words, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and so he proclaims that he is the Son of God, and therefore he is a righteous man because he made a righteous claim. And then in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this," that final cry, "and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, as Christians, we often feel powerless when we look at the world today. And I think this is a common feeling that we have. When we look at the world around us, maybe it's something that's happening on the news in our country. Maybe it's a problem in our local community. Maybe it's issues that take place in our own families, in our own extended families. Just life in a fallen world in this context of 21st century America can be utterly discouraging. And even in our deacon class yesterday, we were talking about how overwhelming some of these needs are just in our own land as a result of sin and as a result of the fall. And as a result, really, of the moral and spiritual and cultural declension that exists in our land. We see the effects of a fallen world, and we see them all around us in every sphere of our lives. And so when we read the scriptures and we see the way things ought to be, and when we look at the world around us and we see the way things are, and to complicate matters, we look back and we consider church history and we see the way things used to be at certain points. Not that we idolize the past, but certainly we're in a nosedive as a culture. And as we look at all these negative trends and we look at the dark days in which we live, we feel powerless. We feel discouraged. We say with the psalmist, "You know, the foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do?" And we're tempted to just begin to view everything negatively. And we're tempted to abuse the doctrine of our Lord's second coming. Of course, that's our great and glorious hope. Of course, hasten the day of his second coming. And if it happened right now, I think we would all be thrilled in a very important sense. But at the same time, we can sort of use that as an escape clause. And we can use that doctrine of our Lord's return to shirk our responsibility and really abandon the confidence and boldness and victorious mindset that the Bible calls us to have. But of course, that raises the question, from whence do we receive this boldness, this confidence, this power? Because we see so many things around us and we can't fix these problems and we don't know where to start and we just feel powerless. What can the righteous do? And what's encouraging for us is that when you look at the state of the world in the time of the New Testament, you see that it's no different than it is today. Now, it's sad that we're reverting back to something analogous to the Roman Empire with all of its paganism and perversion. That's sad that we're heading in that direction. But the point is, it's encouraging in another sense that the gospel has been here and done that and has addressed and solved and defeated all of the same kinds of problems that we face today. And if you read the pages of the New Testament, you can see very clearly the source of power that the apostles had when they faced the exact same kinds of challenges that we face today. And so you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as the apostle Paul is ministering the gospel and planting a church in Corinth, and he's describing his ministry in this Las Vegas of the ancient world with all of its wickedness and immorality and perversion and idolatry. He says, actually in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He says, I did bring the testimony of God, but I didn't do it in this sort of earthly way, worldly way. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He goes on to say concerning the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, that this cross is so powerful that though it's a stumbling block to the Jews, it's offensive, it's a foolish, ridiculous message to the Greeks, nevertheless, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation. And so he declared the cross. He declared the message of Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, dying for sinners, taking their place, rising again victoriously. And you see this all throughout the epistles of Paul. How was it that the Galatians were delivered from this present evil age, as he says in Galatians 1, this evil age that we live in today? And it is an evil age. How were the Galatians delivered from it? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and he's actually reminding them of the danger of straying from this foundational emphasis. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He goes on to speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the transformation in their hearts, in their lives. Why? What liberated them from this present evil world? It was Christ's cross being lifted up and depicted before their very eyes through the preaching of the Word of God. This is the message that has transformed the world. You look at Psalm 22. It's a psalm of suffering, but it leads to glory. And part of that glory is Christ ascending and gathering worshipers from every nation under heaven, all the ends of the earth repenting, turning to Him. Isn't that something we want to see today? We want to see the ends of the earth, the nations of the world, recognizing that the kingdom is the Lord's, that He rules over it in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that is the battle cry and that resounding victory cry at the end of Psalm 22? It's the very same thing Jesus said right before He gave up His spirit on the cross. It is finished. He has done it. He has accomplished redemption at the cross, and therefore we can be confident in the power of that cross to take hell-bound, dead, God-hating sinners and transform them into worshipers in spirit and truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ confirms this in His own teaching. John chapter 12, verse 31, He says, "Now is the judgment of this world," literally the crisis of this world. This is the pinnacle, this is the hinge on which all of history turns, the history of every nation, including our own. This is the crisis, this is the judgment, this is the decisive point in the history of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, writes John, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. This he said by signifying by what death he would die. What's that saying? He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And as that message of the cross goes forth to the nations, as Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed and depicted, as Paul says to the Galatians, before the people of this world, he will draw, he will gather the nations of the world to himself. And that's where our power is found. And you see it in our passage. You see it in Matthew chapter 27. Once again, all these things are embedded in the gospel history. You can see the precursor, the foreshadowing of Christ victoriously building his kingdom through the public proclamation and depiction of his cross. And we see it really in the experience of these soldiers. Look at these soldiers that are described in verse 27. Pilate has just handed over Jesus to be crucified, and he hands him over to the soldiers. Jesus has just been scourged. We talked about that this morning, this horrific form of inflicting pain and ripping his body to shreds. The soldiers took him, it says, they took Jesus, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, these are verses that are difficult for us to read. These are verses that if we love Christ, if we know who Jesus himself is and who he claimed to be, if we understand that he is the God who made this world, then we find it difficult to even consider what is done to him in these verses. This is horrifying. This is a depiction of human sin and human depravity, human ignorance and blindness at its apex. And I think the reason we need to consider this is because when we look around us and we look at the world and we find ourselves discouraged by the dark days in which we live, we need to recognize, again, this is not something that is new. You have these people that go around and they sell books by telling all the pastors in the church that we're in a postmodern era and everything's different now and all these problems in our culture, they've never been seen before, and so we need to invent worship methods and ministry approaches that have never been seen before either, and we need to change everything. No, no. The gospel has already addressed these things. We have these, we have the depraved condition of man described for us just as surely in this passage as ever we experienced it in our own lives. These soldiers are the embodiment of everything that tends to discourage us about this fallen and unbelieving world. You can see their malice. These are malicious, merciless, cruel rejectors of Jesus Christ. Think about what they're doing here. They gather the whole garrison around him. They strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him, just as Herod's men mocked Jesus and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and mocked him as some kind of self-appointed king. Here, this entire garrison gathers around Jesus and takes it to the next level, and they strip him, and they put this robe on him, and they take a crown of thorns, these thick spikes, and they weave it together, and they put it on his head, and they drive it into his brow, and they cause pain, they cause even more blood to flow. Keep in mind, this is right after he had been scourged many, many times, dozens of times, with the Roman whips. And so they kick him while he's down. They despise him. They reject him. They mock him. They torture him. They put a reed in his right hand as a mock scepter. And then they take that scepter, that now that he has the crown of thorns on him, and they begin to bludgeon him and beat him with his own scepter, driving the thorns deeper into his temples and into his flesh, causing even more blood to flow. They bow before him, mocking his kingship. Remember, previously his prophetic office had been mocked. He was mocked. They blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Prophesy, who struck you?" They're mocking his office of the great prophet of God's people. Here they're mocking his kingship. They're bowing the knee, "Hail, King of the Jews." And sadly, we know all too well what this is like in some respects. Now, our culture doesn't have Jesus in hand. They don't have God in the flesh, vulnerable to their mockery, to their scorn, to their merciless attacks. But we see in their attack of the Bible, their attack of biblical religion, their attack of the miracles of the Bible and the accurate historical accounts of the Bible, mocking Jonah and the whale, mocking the axe head floating, mocking the miracles of Jesus, mocking the truth of God, and more our society is empowered to attack biblical Christianity in a way that we can't even repeat the kinds of things that are being said. The world just feels so confident and so empowered to be ever so scornful and even spitting in the face of Christ. We think, as we read this, we can't imagine anyone spitting in the face of Christ, but let's be honest, some way, even if we're avoiding certain types of media, we've run across people that say things about Jesus and about Christianity that are pretty much the equivalent of spitting in the face of Christ. And this is something we're all too familiar with. And you see as well, why are they so empowered to attack and mock Jesus? Same reason the people in our society are empowered. Same reason they're bold and confident, because they're numerous. They have an intimidating majority. This word garrison, believe it or not, refers to a certain fraction of a Roman legion. And the scholars, the commentators that I looked at say that this is probably 400 to 600 soldiers. Now, that just seems unbelievable, probably because, sadly, too many films have been made about Jesus. And really, one of the things, I mean, there are many problems with representing the second person of the Trinity in a film. I mean, it's idolatry in a sense, in one sense. But another problem is it's just inaccurate. These images, as Jeremiah says, are teachers of lies. And so you watch a movie about the Exodus and you get the sense that, you know, God redeemed maybe 100 people, you know, because they pan out and there's actually nowhere near a million people. They can't represent numbers accurately in these films. And so in this case, they may represent, I don't know, the soldiers that surrounded Jesus inside this Praetorium palace. They represent them maybe as like 5 or 10 or 20 some, several dozen, but in fact, it was between 400 and 600, or let's just say 100. Let's just take an ultra-conservative number here and say they surrounded him with 100. That's 100. 100 soldiers here in Jerusalem. They had a lot of soldiers there for the feast. The whole garrison surrounds him in the Praetorium. Do we not sense that same vulnerability at times in the world of unbelief? That we're just surrounded, that we're just overwhelmingly outnumbered, that the broad way, the way to destruction, is populated by so many more, astronomically more people, exponentially more people than are on the narrow way that leads to life. And that's why they seem so empowered. I mean, the Bible speaks of the wicked joining hands together against God, and it warns them that though hand join in hand, yet the wicked shall not go unpunished. But yet the world continues to join forces and to think, well, because most people reject the Bible, most people will put up with this mockery, most people are against Christ, therefore we're going to get away with it. And my friend, I want to warn you, if you're tempted, whether it's in the big picture of Christianity or on smaller issues in the Christian life and in Christian practice, if you're tempted to just sort of go with the majority, recognize this. That's what these soldiers are doing. In principle, that's what they're doing. They're just doing what the other soldiers are doing. The whole garrison doesn't say that anybody, you would think maybe at least one person would say, hey, you know, maybe we shouldn't do this. Remember, Pilate said that this man had done nothing wrong. Herod said he was innocent. I mean, this is just some kind of political charade here. Jesus has been handed over, but he hasn't actually done anything wrong. Why are we mocking him? Why are we torturing him? Nobody says anything. Nobody stands up. They just go along with the crowd. And my friends, you need to be very careful that you don't allow your conscience to be defined by what people are doing around you. And it doesn't matter if it's what they're doing around you in the office, what they're doing around you in the school classroom, what they're doing around you in the church. It actually doesn't matter. You need to have a conscience. But none of these soldiers seem to have a conscience or be willing to stand alone in rejecting this horrific thing that was happening. And that's our world today. Well, they're also ignorant. Jesus points this out as he's on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't understand. Paul says elsewhere, if they understood who this was, the Lord of glory, the King of creation, if they understood who this was, the rulers and the leaders and even these soldiers would not have crucified him. Probably the religious leaders had a sense Jesus could be the Messiah. They wanted to kill the son of the landowner and take his inheritance. But these soldiers, they were simply ignorant of what they were doing. And sometimes when you interact with people in this world, maybe you're trying to share the gospel to them, and it just becomes frustrating, and you feel like nothing is getting across. You explain it in this way, you explain it in that way, you use illustrations, you use analogies, you try to convey the truth of the gospel again and again and again, and they're totally oblivious to it. And they go on living their life, running headlong to destruction, rejecting Christ and not knowing what they're doing. And if you're doing any type of evangelism in a public place and you see this on a large scale and you see crowds of people going by, or you're at the abortion clinic and you see woman after woman going into the clinic, it can be discouraging. But you see, that's the same thing that's happening here. They're ignorant and they're also irrational. There's an irrationality about this. Think about the whole garrison targeting Jesus with this type of abuse. It doesn't even make sense. They don't even know who Jesus is. Why are they targeting Jesus here? It's almost demonic. You would think, even according to natural fleshly principles, they'd be going after these other two thieves and robbers, these men who with Barabbas had sought to overthrow the Roman government, these men who were accomplices to murder in their attempt to overthrow the government. Very likely these men had killed Roman soldiers themselves. I mean, you can imagine in our day and age, if there was someone who had killed police officers, how police officers would be tempted to view that person, the kind of outrage and even bitterness they would tend to have. And so you would think they'd be attacking these other two guys. But no, the whole garrison is focused upon Jesus, and really we have no explanation for that. It doesn't make any sense. And yet you see today it's the same thing, is it not? In our day, the media, the secular humanistic culture just focuses its attention in attacking biblical Christianity and attacking Jesus Christ and his word. But they don't seem to have much of a problem with things like Islam. They don't seem to sound the alarm bells when China is systematically aborting female babies for various reasons. I mean, when you want to talk about women's rights, but they don't have any interest in speaking out about those kinds of things, about the abuses of women that take place in the Muslim religion and the violence and all of these things. They're not concerned about that. What are they concerned about? Biblical Christians standing for their beliefs. And you see the critiques and the criticisms that come around trying to make us look like extremists and giving a free pass to the people that they should really be concerned about that will destroy the fabric of this nation. It's irrational. And yet, it's happening back then, it's happening today. But you see, in the midst of all of these things, God is accomplishing his redemptive purpose. It's not as though God is in heaven wringing his hands and pacing around his throne. It's not as though all these things are happening and God is saying, what's going on? Things are out of control. What a dark day of declension this is. Not at all. See, God ordained all of these things, right down to the specific forms of mockery, right down to the specific ways in which they scorn the Savior. And God ordained those things. These soldiers think that they're real creative, don't they? They think they're so smart. They're getting the attention of their fellow soldiers. They're playing to the crowd surrounding Jesus. They're coming up with these attempts to joke and jest about his kingship, and they think they're so creative, but actually God invented those things. God ordained those things, and he did so to speak of the glorious redemption that Christ was accomplishing. By the way, you see this as well when the people are shouting at Jesus when he's on the cross, the religious leaders and so on. When they're shouting at him, they're saying, he trusted God. They're trying to mock Jesus, but they're actually saying glorious things about him. He trusted God. He saved others. Those are glorious things to think about. Even the wrath of man praises our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that God is accomplishing his purpose. And if you really think about the things that take place here, he's stripped of his clothing and they put a scarlet robe on him. Is that not a picture of what's happening here? This great exchange, this transaction that's happening. His perfect robe of righteousness is taken off of him to put on his people, and a scarlet robe representing our sins, which are as crimson and scarlet, the prophet Isaiah chapter 1 says. And so he's stripped of his royal robes of righteousness, if you will, and the scarlet robe is put upon him. Yes, it's a robe of royalty, but we know in the Bible scarlet represents our sin. The blood red stains of our sin. And the crown of thorns, we talked about that this morning. This is a representation of the curse, that Jesus is a king, but he's a king of sinners. That the people that he rules over in his kingdom have been cursed and have been under the curse of sin, and he takes this curse upon himself that we might have eternal blessing through him. He's smitten with his own scepter. Is there not something there to teach us? That they give him this scepter. And we know the scepter of Christ is a scepter of God's righteous judgment. It's a scepter of righteousness and justice, as Psalm 45 tells us. And what happens? They take his own scepter and they bludgeon him, they beat him, they strike him on the head. And is that not exactly what happens at the cross? That the very same scepter that King Jesus will hold in his right hand to dash to pieces the nations of unbelief in their wickedness, that this is the scepter of God's justice that Jesus Christ sustained and was struck by for our transgressions. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, the Bible says. And he was spat upon. These men spit in his face, fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50. They gamble for his garments. They divide part of his garments and they gamble for the aspect of his clothing that you couldn't tear to pieces. And that fulfills the very specific prophecy of Psalm 22. They hail him as the king of the Jews. And they say, bow, and they bow before this king. My friends, this isn't the last time these men will be bowing before the king. The Bible says that Jesus has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Jesus going into enemy hands in this vulnerable position, surrounded by this intimidating majority inside the praetorium, this is by design. Because it's in this vulnerable position, inside, as it were, that this inner circle, this eye of the storm of this wicked world, inside of there, Jesus affects his victory. And you see this really predicted or foreshadowed in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant is taken away by the Philistines and Ichabod, the glory has departed, and it's a day of mourning and it's a day of darkness, and yet that Ark goes into the house of Dagon, and my friends, God doesn't need any help. He doesn't need Israel. He's sufficient in that ark and his presence in the ark, so that when he's put right next to Dagon, in the midst of the house of Dagon, Dagon falls and bows before him. And then the next day, Dagon falls and bows before him, and his head and his arms are cut off. You see, by going into the eye of the storm, by going into that wicked, rebellious, unbelieving world, that's how Christ affects his victory. And you see the same thing with Samson. They bring Samson in and they mock him. And they mock the power of God in him. And they've cut out his eyes and they put him by the pillars in the temple of Dagon. But it's not long before that position of vulnerability brings the house down. And that's exactly how the kingdom of God grows, through weakness, through vulnerability. Just as Jesus here, before this band of soldiers in the praetorium. Eventually, these soldiers sit down and they begin to watch the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this as we've been looking through Matthew chapter 27. You can see toward the end of that passage that we read, verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, they were guarding him. The word here means to watch. They were watching him. And we're told from earlier in the passage as well, in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And then they put this sign above him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So they've ceased to mock him. They've done this dirty deed. They've hoisted Jesus up. They've put the placard above his head. And now they sit down. They're probably tired. And they sit down near the cross with the centurion who really rules over them as their chief officer. And they keep watch. They guard the cross. Maybe someone's going to come up and try to help Jesus down or rescue him. They're not sure, but they're there. Not all several hundred of them, but a good number of them are around the cross, guarding it and watching and listening to all that takes place. And in this context, an amazing thing happens. Well, a number of amazing things happen. We're told that they witnessed a number of things, that as they were guarding or watching Jesus, they saw an earthquake. That God sent an earthquake. God sent darkness for 3 hours. That God caused the rocks to be split. And although the soldiers probably didn't see all these things at that moment, the rocks were split and people were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. But they're seeing these rocks split. They're seeing an earthquake. They're experiencing this great thick darkness that covers the land, and the sun is blackened and taken out of view, this sort of solar eclipse, and they're experiencing all these amazing things taking place all around them. And they probably didn't hear about this, but it says also that the curtain, the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. So what reports they had of all these different things going on around Jerusalem, we don't know, but we know they saw these momentous signs and wonders taking place around the cross of Christ. But we shouldn't assume that that's all they saw. In fact, it says that in addition to seeing the earthquake, they saw the things that had happened. And it emphasizes that they're watching Jesus. They're watching him. So they're wowed by these cosmic events that are taking place, yes. But they're also amazed at what they see in Jesus as they're observing him on the cross. And there are a number of things that would have gotten their attention as they're watching him. And the point here is that we need to be thinking about, the power of the cross, that when people see the cross depicted for them before their eyes, when they see Jesus on the cross, and when they observe how he carried himself, what he did, that the same power affects us today. They would have seen that he did not revile in return. People are mocking him left and right. All these religious leaders, they themselves, the soldiers, had mocked him, probably mocking him as they're driving the nails into his hands and feet, and yet he doesn't revile them. He doesn't speak evil of them. He doesn't curse them in return. As he's hanging on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unbelievable. You think an earthquake is amazing? You think the sun being blackened is miraculous? Jesus' loving response to people that are treating him in this way, that's far more miraculous than all those things put together. People just don't do that. People don't respond in that way. You see his care and his love for his mother as he's hanging on the cross being mocked. He gives over the care of his mother Mary to John the Apostle. His love for his mother. They see him as well dealing with these thieves, these criminals crucified on either side of him, and they're both mocking him. And then at a certain point, one of them begins to fear God and take issue with the other one who's mocking Christ. And these soldiers witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ saving the believing, repentant thief on the cross. This man who had probably killed Roman soldiers and wanted an earthly kingdom to overthrow the Roman Empire, and now he's saying, "Receive me when you enter into your kingdom. You're the king, and heaven is the kingdom. And when you enter into your kingdom, Jesus of Nazareth, receive me." And so they see this wicked rebel converted and changed and becoming a heavenly-minded, believing, repentant saint of God. They see Jesus willingly laying down his life, breathing his last, giving up the ghost in a unique way where he shouts for victory and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and then he just poof, gives up the ghost and dies at will. And we're told that the centurion, I think it's Mark who tells us that that's one of the things that got his attention, that he's watched numerous crucifixions and no one ever died like this. No one ever died on the cross in a way where they just decided that they were going to die. They said, "This is my last breath. Father, receive my spirit. It is finished. It is accomplished." A loud victory shout, which would have been unheard of. And then he just dies at his own will, at his own command. Pilate was amazed at this. He died that soon? When Pilate heard, he was amazed that this Jesus, that he didn't hang on the cross and go through that excruciating, long, painful death like the others. No, he laid down his life willingly with a shout of victory. And so we're told that the centurion and those around the cross, these other soldiers, were radically impacted by this, not just by the miracles, not just by the darkness or the earthquake, but by the things that had happened as they were watching and keeping watch over Jesus on the cross. Now, these same men who mocked him, who ridiculed him, it says they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion in Luke's gospel, it says he glorified God. That's a phrase that is referred to throughout the gospels in reference to a person's response to the miracles of Christ. That they recognize this is the power of God in Jesus Christ, and they glorified God because of that. Now, we don't know if these people were all converted. We don't know to what extent they were afraid merely of the darkness or the earthquake, but there's more to it than just being amazed with the darkness and the earthquake. Their conscience is transformed from mockers to fearers of God in some sense. And we can liken them to the jailer in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, who was amazed at the earthquake. He was ready to kill himself, and he was fearing and trembling, and he's saying, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles swoop in and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. My friends, whatever we want to make of this, we need this. We need this in our nation. We need this. We know the people in our office, the people in our secular classroom, the people in our extended family, the people on television, the people in this world that are mocking Christ, we need them to get a sense, an awakening of the presence of God in the person of Christ, to recognize in some sense that He's the Son of God, to be fearing, to be trembling. That is the first step. And then we can swoop in like the apostles did in Philippi and tell them how they can find peace and joy and life everlasting through this Son of God, Jesus Christ. We don't know if they were converted, but it just seems to me at least one of them had to be. Maybe the centurion. I mean, he glorified God. That is very, very strong language to say concerning an unconverted person. This is transforming. This is power. And you say, well, we don't have the darkness. We don't have the earthquakes. Well, neither did Paul in Galatia. He set before them Jesus Christ in these historical facts, drawing out the significance, drawing out the gospel. They were mesmerized by the cross of Christ, and many of them were converted by the power of God. And I'm asking you, we're out of time, but I'm asking you, do you know this story? Are you able to explain the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ to someone who asks you about it? Are you ready to do that? Has it even crossed your mind that you should be doing that? That a great way to start a conversation, I mean, obviously the preaching of this is important. We don't have time to get into that. But for you personally, have you ever thought that this might be a great way to evangelize people that you know? Doesn't everybody like stories? Wouldn't everyone be interested, or at least many people, if you said, hey, have you heard the biblical account of what happened to Jesus? It's 2019. Our calendars are based upon this historical figure. Surely you have an interest to know what actually happens in the biblical account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why not start by mastering that? Why not start by scouring these gospels and piecing together your own 5-minute presentation of the cross of Christ? And maybe like these gospel writers, you'll include some things and leave some things out, but you'll piece together an explanation of the facts of the gospel so you can, with power and with grace, prayerfully present and depict Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think if every Christian was able to do that and went forth prudently, appropriately equipped to do that in their sphere of influence, my friends, I think we would see more power. I think we would see less mockery. I think it's very difficult to mock and scorn and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ as a cuss word when you've heard the story of Him forgiving the people that nailed nails into His hands and feet, when you've heard the story of Him healing Malchus's ear, when you've heard the story of Jesus and the dying thief, and of all these things, my friends, I think if people knew more of the gospel, and if we were showing them the cross of Christ, I think we would be amazed at the impact that it would have in our own land. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this wonderful book, the Bible. We pray that You would enable us to love it and cling to it as the greatest of books, because it portrays for us from beginning to end the person, the work, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the ascension and return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be obsessed with His suffering, with His death, with His exaltation. May we have a holy obsession, and may others see that we can't stop talking about these glorious truths and facts of what our Savior has done for us. We ask it in His name. Amen.